Well, if you are here for the first time, you'll find that you've landed right in the middle of near the beginning of a sermon series that we've been in the book of Philippians. And it's just been a really exciting journey so far. We've gotten through chapter 1, and today we start chapter 2. And Philippians is actually a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome around 50 AD. And it's a letter to a church. And this church is dear to Paul's heart. He loves this congregation, and he's sending this letter along with encouragement. And wow, as we head into chapter 2 this morning, we are in for a treat. It has just been an amazing opportunity for me just to look at this chapter and study it and to really build off of chapter 1. You remember last week, if you were here, Pastor Matthew talked about how we live, how we walk and live and conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Really, it's our second banner up there. How do we live the gospel together as a church and as a community? And chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. It just takes us into the, you want to know how to do this? You want to live as a family, as believers together, as a church in unity? Then here's the way. And it's really my privilege to be able to walk us through the first 11 chapters of Philippians today, loving one another, being a family together. How do we do this? And is it even possible? Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much that we can be your body. You call us that. We are all parts of your body, whether here in this local community, this place, Walnut Grove, Yorkson, the other churches meeting here in Langley and across our country. God, we are your family and your body, and thank you that we can learn of you. Thanks for this time together. Now, God, speak to us deeply in our hearts as you promised to through the reading and understanding of your word by your spirit. Amen. Okay, so the question, is it even possible for churches to get along? For people in churches to live in unity? Well, quite a lot of years ago, in fact, Rob was studying a seminary in California, and we had a couple little kids, and money was tight, so he put himself on the list for something called pulpit supply. And what that means is when a church somewhere needs someone to preach, they call the seminary, and you can get called up for pulpit supply. So we were assigned this church way up in the mountains on the way to Yosemite, just before Yosemite National Park, in this town called Coarse Gold. You guessed it. This town sort of grew in the 1850s in a gold rush. So we were assigned to this church, and when we got there, we found out it was like maybe 30 people or 40 on a good Sunday. And nice people, but as we got to know this congregation a little bit, we realized, oh, well, this little group had split from that group, which had split from that group, and, you know, this is a community of about 2,000 people, and there were more than 24 churches scattered, you know, in the woods here and there. You know, all ancestors probably of, you know, gold miners who were still staking out their claims or something, but we spent a year there. And most of it was solving disputes and helping people get along. And we could never get them to, you know, join back with that group that they broke off of. And it was kind of disheartening after a year to walk with that group of people in that place. But Paul says this, if we're going to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, then there's absolutely no way we can disregard or set aside the command to live in unity. We just can't. It's part of who we are as the body of Christ. So today we're going to look at these first 11 verses in three sections. First, our practice is unity, as we've already mentioned, verses 1 and 2. Our pathway is humility. And finally, our provision is in Christ. Let's just start right off. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up here. It's great to have your Bible or your phone or something to have God's word in your hands, but it's also up on the slide behind me. And verses 1 and 2 say this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in one mind. Now, Paul uses this kind of rhetorical statement, right? He's saying, if you are united with Christ, if you have one love. It's a rhetorical statement that he's not doubting whether the Philippians are experiencing this, but he's using this, in other words, saying, like, you know, if rocks are hard, if water is wet, if you have received these things in Christ, then you ought to live a certain way. You ought to live out the gospel in a certain way, because he's saying, yes, of course, there is encouragement in being united to Christ, and yes, we do have comfort from his love, and we do share in a common spirit, and there is tenderness amongst us. He's experienced these very things from the Philippian church, hasn't he? They've supported him while he's been in prison. They're one in spirit. They have a unity in Christ that they are experiencing and enjoying together. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on, verses 3 and 4, and he says, there's something else that I want more than anything, something that would make my joy complete. And what is it? Verse 2, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. He's talking about a deep, abiding, and internal love that should characterize the church. So our practice is unity. Do we get how important this is? You know, for Paul, this is better. He says this would make his joy complete. This is better than, you know, a get-out-of-jail-free card. Paul says it. Jesus says it. One of his last prayers to his Father, he says, that they may be one, just as you and I are one. Unity. Now, it's not uniformity. We do have differences, but it means the same thinking, acting, and love because it's coming from the same source. We aren't cloned Christians by any means, but the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit, having the mind of Christ, this unity should be able and does cut across all kinds of barriers in our world, right? Racial hang-ups and economic disparity and differences of opinion. These things should be cut across, cut through by the unity that we find in Christ. Now, the concept of Christian unity was pretty much unknown in a Roman city like Philippi in the day. The social code ranked people, right, according to whether they owned property or what their gender was or their status or maybe their ancestry, their nobility. It wasn't easy for a church in a place like Philippi to learn how to live in unity with all this ranking going on. I don't think it's easy for us either. We live in a really individualistic kind of culture, don't we? You know, one-upmanship or survival of the fittest or being assertive is a good quality, and standing up for our rights, self-reliance. That's the culture we live in. And here in Philippi, actually, they are disagreeing somewhat. You see in chapter 4 that a couple of people are disagreeing, and even on later in this chapter, we'll see that there's grumbling and arguing going on in the church. But our practice, Paul says, as a church, is unity. And how do we live that out? Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4, because here Paul gets super practical. It's kind of where the rubber meets the road. He says, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Wow, like selfish ambition and elevating ourselves, vain conceit, pride, looking to our own interests. Why do we act like that? Why do I act like that? You know, this passage is not easy to preach on. Last time I preached up here, Matthew gave me gentleness, and this time humility. I think I'm getting it. But, you know, why do we act like this? Why is this so common to the human condition and to our own hearts? Why? Well, we want to be validated, don't we? We want others to approve of us. Isn't there this, you know, thing inside us that doesn't want to be taken for granted or doesn't want to be ignored? I mean, if we're really honest, we all deal with some level of insecurity and angst in our own heart, right? It can be, I don't matter, I don't count, to inwardly needing recognition and fighting for it when we don't get it. This is our human condition. And some of us use a silent treatment to get it, and others of us, well, even anger is better than being ignored. I was down in Portland 2 weeks ago for a really awesome occasion. Our fifth grandchild was born. Abby had a little boy, and his name is Rudy. Any Rudys in the crowd? Yeah, awesome name, right? His name's Rudy. And the best thing, he was born on my birthday. So really, you know, my boring birthday just became fun again. You know, there'll be balloons and Paw Patrol and all that kind of stuff. And but Josie, his two-year-old sister, is feeling this a bit, right? So the little princess has been dethroned. And this new little baby has taken center stage. And Josie is smart. She knows something's going on, and she's trying to process it in her little mind. She's having noteworthy meltdowns about this, Abby says. And she's figured out that, you know, if she can get mom and dad's attention with a meltdown, well, why not? And so the other day they were going out for a little outing, the four of them, and going to get into the car, and Abby has Josie, and she can see Josie's mind just kind of like ticking away, and she's thinking, and she'd had a really grumpy morning already. And so she gets her to the van, and all of a sudden, Josie just loses it and starts screaming, "I want to ride in the trunk," you know, and just, you know, loses her mind. And Abby's just like, "What? Like, where did that come from? You know, you've ridden in your car seat for 2 years. What's this all about?" Well, it's this little insecure two-year-old needing attention and trying to figure out where her place is and what's going on, and she'll use creative ways to try to get that attention. Well, we may not be two-year-olds who are being displaced by a baby, but we often have this need, don't we, inside ourselves, just to validate ourselves, just to, you know, and the thing is, we can't validate ourselves. That's not something we can do for ourselves, so we desperately try to get it from another place. And God says this about us, about our human condition. We're all born with a need and just the longing to be validated, to be loved, to be understood, to be deeply held. And we're created that way because it's almost as if there's this, you know, hole inside of us, this gnawing, this longing that I need to have someone believe in me and know that I count. So we try to fill it with other things, don't we? Whether it's achievements at work or, you know, at school, whether it's money or whether it's, you know, Facebook and Instagram likes, whatever it takes to say to ourselves, "I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm valued." And the length to which we feel separated from God, because God created us that way because He wants to fill us with that. And the degree to which we feel separated from God or are living apart from His love and understanding His desire to fill us up, that's the degree to which we will be striving or wanting to fill that with other things. You know, we have this need inside of us. I do inside of me. When I feel wronged, I fight for what I deserve. I fight for what I feel I'm not getting, for my rights, for what's not fair. It happens in a million different ways. And it's why there's disunity. It's at the root of everything. Writer Gordon MacDonald, he's a great writer, and I enjoy reading him, but he says that one of the driving forces for people in their later years is this need for recognition. Doesn't anyone recognize what I've done with my life? And when we don't feel like we're getting our due, we start, you know, tooting our own trumpet and making sure that we get recognized, and pride comes in. It can lead to disunity. Young people may be different. They simply assume they're the best at everything. And they find it hard to be corrected because self-confidence wrongly placed can also lead to pride and arrogance and disunity. And honestly, I find myself in both camps all the time. And that's why Paul says, if we want to experience unity, the only pathway is humility. Unity amongst ourselves as a church is only possible where humility exists. Do we believe that? Humility is this. It's that inner fullness. When that inner vacuum is filled and we don't have to look for it from others. Verse 4 says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Don't look to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And that's what gives us the ability to live in humility, by putting ourselves aside, by preferring others because we don't have to push, we don't have to compete. We're secure. And just take a minute to imagine or think about what that feels like, to be perfectly secure. No striving, no competition, no looking out for what's fair, no wondering who changed the baby's diaper last, or if anyone noticed if I took out the garbage, or not caring that I did more than my share of that project at school or work. Perfect humility. Not needing to correct every misunderstanding or get the last word. Not irked that nobody's praising me or noticing me. None of that. But humility, contentment. What does that feel like? Being so secure that we can value others over ourselves. Their needs over mine. Their opinions over mine. Even giving up my right maybe to sit in church on a Sunday because there's some worn-out parents who need to be here and need to have their kids in Sunday school, preferring others before my wants, others' needs. So what does a community like that even look like? And where does that kind of humility come from? Where do we look to? Now, does Paul, in verses 5 to 11, give us some kind of a pep talk or, you know, some kind of like talk show self-talk about how to find that kind of humility and walk in that kind of humility? Well, not at all. Verses 5 to 11, we actually get the gospel. We get truth to believe in. We get something that we can trust in. And like Matthew said last week, put our weight on. It changes our thinking. It remakes us from the inside out. So just listen for a moment to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Now, these may be familiar verses to you, but just hear them in a new way with new ears. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where it comes from. That's where the humility comes from. It's Jesus provides it for us. It's ours in Jesus Christ. Now, these six verses are actually, you could look at them in Philippians as the pinnacle, the mountaintop of this letter of Paul to the Philippians. And scholars do think that this was actually a hymn that was inserted right here in this passage, these verses were. They were a hymn that the early church had memorized. Maybe Paul even wrote it himself, but he inserts it in here. Of course, the New Testament early church didn't have a Bible. They didn't even have letters yet from Paul, so they would create and memorize these poems and hymns so that they could speak the truths that Jesus and the apostles taught. We owe a great deal to these verses. They teach us so much about Christ's relationship to the Father. And there's three things that stand out that are just huge. You can't miss them in these six verses. And they're these: Christ's deity, Christ's incarnation, and Christ's exaltation. Now you may think, wow, those are confusing words. What does that mean? Well, some believe that these verses right here in Philippians give us our best understanding of Christ's deity. And what that means is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. How do we see this? In verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. What can we learn from this? Well, it's mysterious in some ways. You know, our brains can't always get around it. We are limited by time and space, but it doesn't make it not true. Christ existed before time began. He was in the form of God. Now, form here doesn't mean shape, as we might think of the word form. Form means essence or being or substance. He is God. Not only that, he's equal to God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. A grasp means like held on to or counted to his own advantage. So he already possessed it, but he deliberately emptied himself and gave it up. He's in the form of God and equal to God. You know, almost all major religions in the world try to deal with Jesus in some way or another. But most often, in every religion except Christianity, they have a different way of dealing with Jesus' claim that he was God. You know, in Islam, he'll be a messenger, a prophet, and a messenger of Muhammad. In Hinduism, he's a manifestation of God. In Buddhism, an enlightened teacher, a wise teacher. But all religions fail to take into account, except for Christianity, Jesus' own words revealed in Scripture to us. What does it teach now about Jesus' humanity, verses 7 and 8? Incarnation means the act of being made flesh. He emptied himself. He was born a servant. What does that mean? He gave up, you know, did he just give up his divine nature? Did he take off his God suit and put on his human suit and come to earth? No, the word emptied means he literally made it of no effect, meaning this was a voluntary act of Christ, and he denied himself his privileges, his prestige, but he never became not God. When Jesus was on earth, he was 100% God and 100% man. But he didn't cling to or grasp at those freedoms and status. He humbled himself. Again, it's a total mystery to us, but God came in a body, and he was subject to human limitations. We get that. He couldn't be everywhere at once. His body made him subject to needs like sleep and hunger, but he laid aside his rights. It's a mystery, but you know, when you think about it, it's this kind of overarching, you know, some people call them meta-narratives that we resonate with. They're like stories of stories. It's like a canvas that speaks to our emotional need, right? And we understand it. This incarnation has become something like that in our world, in our culture. Think about even, you know, a superhero like Superman, right? He's shot from outer space as a baby and lands in a farm in Kansas. And he begins to grow up amongst people and identifies with, humanity and protects it. And what about, you know, fairy tales where the king in all his riches and glory leaves his palace, his castle, and goes, puts on, you know, the garb of a peasant and lives among his people so that he can identify with the poor and understand them. And these stories grab our imagination, don't they? Even in a wider culture. But why? Why do they do that? I think because we know, at some level, we need a savior outside of ourselves. We need someone who's going to rescue us because we know the condition that we're in. I know the condition of my heart. I know that pride drives just about everything that isn't beautiful in me. So we know we need a savior, and God knew we needed a savior, and that's what the incarnation, the story, is all about. You know, Jesus took on a position of a slave, the lowest position that anyone, even in the Roman world, could take. He was born in a mansion. He was born in a manger. And finally, Jesus stoops lower, and Almighty God in Christ submits himself to the cross, to a Roman cross, to crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't even allowed for citizens of Rome or the people living in Philippi. Amazing humility. John Dixon, he's a theologian and historian from Australia, and he writes about this concept of humilitas, this Latin word. And he says in his, it's really fascinating, he says that humility, now we know it, it's a Western virtue, it's esteemed in our culture, you know, thinking of others first, but humility only popped up first in the late first century. Prior to that, humilitas was meant shame or humiliation, and wasn't a virtue at all. In fact, in the Roman world, the act of letting others praise you or self-praise was more esteemed. But they, historians say there's this explosion of this concept of humility as we know it in the first century. And how did that happen? Well, first century Christians, seeing their leader hung on a Roman cross. And the word humilitas, which meant shame, takes on new meaning. And all of a sudden, it's exploding in the culture, and even emperors by the second and third century are holding up this virtue of humility. The culture was shaped by one Jesus who took the path of humility, humbled himself for our sake. And you know what it tells us? There's no limit to what God would do to come and rescue us. There's no limit to his love. It also tells me that God values me, fills me, validates me beyond measure, beyond what I deserve. I love how Tim Keller says this in his book, Reason for God. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. And this leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. Friends, this isn't just where we get our example of humility. Jesus gives us the way into humility. We don't have to prove ourselves and validate ourselves. Jesus did it. He gave it up. He gave it all. He took our guilt and our striving, and he forgives us and fills us. And how did that finally happen? Well, Christ's exaltation, his defeat of death at the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name. Jesus Christ is Lord. God highly exalted him. This is something God did. When Peter preached his first message in Acts 2, he said, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The names of Jesus, Christ, meaning Messiah, Savior, Lord, meaning God himself. It was to declare God Lord and give him the worship that he deserved. I think there's nothing that's more humbling when we see that God went to depths for us and was exalted again. It's what we do here on a Sunday morning. We recognize our need. We lift up Jesus in worship, and it's right because it's what he deserves. His voluntary humility was the only way. It made it possible for us to be one with God and then one with each other, the unity that Paul is asking. So if we humble ourselves and come under his lordship, we can start to live like Jesus lived, putting others before ourselves because we are loved by God. Jesus didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others and in exchange for me and you. And then it's like he's saying, now you go do that. Now it's your opportunity. Jesus emptied himself. God exalted him. It's like the way up is the way down. You want to be rich? Give your money away. You want to lead? Start serving and sacrificing for others, especially those who can't pay you back, like children or the poor. You want to find joy? Try bringing joy to others. The way up is the way down. By moving from self to others, we begin to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And this should be a powerful countercultural witness to those around us of the presence of Jesus in our lives and his lordship in our lives. You know, the multiple splits and factions that Rob and I witnessed in that small community of Coarse Gold, it shouldn't characterize us. Not at all. In fact, it's a betrayal of what Paul says we've been given in Christ, what we've received. And as we embrace true humility, it increases our hunger for God's word. It opens up our hearts to the Spirit as we spend time listening to him, getting to know ourselves, his word, his love for us. It leads to intimacy with God because he knows us so deeply. He knows what's going on in our hearts. Developing humility, well, you know this. It doesn't happen overnight. I was thinking it's like one of those Russian babushka dolls. I don't know if you know what I mean. You know those nesting dolls that come in a million parts? And it's like we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, right? And one layer is removed. And then, oop, there's another one. And then something happens in our life, a challenge, something that just, you know, reveals our pride, drives me to my knees, and I know it reveals, you know, it's like a mirror held up to me, and another layer is removed, and then another and another. And you know, my ego starts shrinking, hopefully. This takes time. This takes honesty. But just like those dolls, as the layers come off, we get smaller and smaller, don't we? Reminds me of the John the Baptist, when he spoke of Jesus, that he would be greater and I would be less. And I think that we take off those layers and we find doll after doll until we meet Jesus. That's how it will be for all of us, I believe, even as we live in community and live in unity. May we allow Jesus to show us the pathway into unity through humility. And it may mean something different for all of us, but what it means is that the way is provided. Jesus, because he emptied himself, did not hold on to and grasp what was rightfully his, gave it up for us, means that how could we withhold it from others? Why would we not lay our lives down for the sake of others?